Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to Revelation. Shouldn't be hard to find. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. We're going back next Sunday, Lord willing, to the series we began before VBS, What on Earth Will Happen. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture resurrection. We spent three lessons earlier this summer, including the examining what the Bible says about that monumental event, including the timing of the event, which I'm convinced will happen before the tribulation begins. For the next several weeks, we will dig into the events of the tribulation period, as well as the Gog and Magog war that is spelled out in Ezekiel 38, 39. As a precursor to that this morning, we're going to take a bird's eye view of the tribulation period as revealed in the book of Revelation. We kind of had a bird's eye view of that first video as we were singing and looking down at the ground, moving at a fast speed. That's kind of what we'll do this morning. We'll go into much more detail in the study itself, but today we'll kind of examine the map before we get in the vehicle and begin to ride down the roads. Your Bible is open to Revelation 1. I'm going to read this morning from the New International Version, so follow along in whatever version you have. Beginning in verse 1, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, literally, the words of this prophecy, that's what I'm doing right now, and blessed are those who hear it, that's what you're doing right now, and take to heart what is written in it, which is what I hope you're doing right now, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice. Interesting, you would think to hear, but I turned around to see literally who was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, human, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His hair, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace that would have been red hot. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Think Niagara. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth with a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, I guess. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. There are 22 chapters in the last book of the Bible, and we might liken these chapters to 22,000 acres of forest. There are a lot of trees in this forest of 22,000 acres, and it's easy to lose sight of the big idea while examining all the details. So before we launch into an examination of the details of chapters 6 to 18 of Revelation, where the information about the future tribulation is found, we're going to summarize and sort of hit the highlights. But since chapters 1 to 5 obviously precede chapter 6, let me cover a few details of those chapters. We'll move quickly, and I'm sorry I don't have an outline for you or a PowerPoint presentation. Hadn't been long since 8 o'clock this morning, but I'll make it up to you over the next several weeks. So let's do just a quick review. Remember, at the end of the first century, about AD 95, more than six decades after Jesus' resurrection and return to heaven, Rome is persecuting the church. Emperor Domitian is cruel. He's on the throne. He's bearing down hard on these Christians who refuse to participate in a simple act of worship whereby they take a pinch of incense, throw it on the fire just once a year of the pagan altar, and they declared, "Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord." They wouldn't do it. Good for them. They knew he wasn't Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. But that cost many of them their lives. John, the last living apostle, all the others have been dead for years now. He's been serving the churches throughout Asia Minor, modern Turkey, especially the church at Ephesus. And he's summoned to Rome. Now, we get this information from ancient church tradition. It's not in the scripture, but it lines up with what we know about John. He's summoned to Rome, and there ancient church tradition says that he refused to recant his faith before the emperor. There was a big gathering. The emperor was there. "We're going to give you one more chance, John." He wouldn't do it, so he was sentenced to be boiled in a vat of oil. As the oil was heated to a boil by the fire beneath it, crowds were gathered. Everybody was licking their chops. They wanted to see death. These were people that had been weaned in the Colosseum with the gladiators. Christians fed to the lions. Christians tied to a stake and oil or pitch put upon them, and then they would be lit by fire and burn alive. They wanted to see this man boil. But as the emperor and his court watched and waited for John's agony and death, it didn't happen. Miraculously, the hot oil had no more effect upon John than the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar 700 years earlier had had upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew teenagers in exile in Babylon. A miracle, obviously. When people in the court began to cry out and inquire of John about his God who could save his servant from sure death, Domitian knew he had to do something, so he ordered his soldiers to stab John to death as he stepped out of the vat, but they were afraid to do so. "How can swords have any effect on a man who can't be killed?" they cried. So the emperor, in his desperation and frustration, had the aged apostle, now about 90, exiled to the island of Patmos off the coast of Asia Minor to work out his last days in the mines. The church was drifting, sadly. The early form of Gnosticism was spreading through the Roman Empire by the end of the first century. It wouldn't become full-blown until the second century, but it was already appearing before John's death, and the Lord caused that to happen so an apostle could answer it. A heretic named Cerinthus was spreading his lies throughout the churches, including the church in Ephesus, and many scholars believe it was this theory, this heresy, I should say, that prompted John to write his gospel and three epistles in the last years before his death. The Gospel of John written decades after the other three. And clearly, problems had developed in the churches, and these are addressed in the letters that Jesus dictates to John on the island. The book is prophetic. We have studied the book verse by verse years ago. We'll do that again in the future, Lord willing. But it's a book of prophecy. We take the view, there are different views, and I won't take the time to go over those as how people interpret this. Some believe it's all in the past, that it's not a book of prophecy except the last two chapters. But we take the view that we just read in verse 19, what I would see as the outline of the book given to us by the Holy Spirit. John is told to write the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the vision of Christ, and the things which are, chapters 2 to 3, that's the letters to the churches representing the entire church age, and then the things which will take place after this, that's chapters 4 to 22, that's the tribulation and the second coming and the millennium and the eternal state. So that's the view that I believe is, if you take the passages literally, that's what you come up with, and I'm convinced that's what it should, the way it should be. Now, what was seen, chapter 1, John sees Christ in the midst of the churches. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, in their book, John's Story, imagines, again, we're not told this, that on a Sunday in Patmos, now we know it was on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, they think that maybe John was alone down in one of the dark mines working when he was transported in the Spirit to a series of visions in which Christ unfolds for him what's going to take place. And so that's the book of Revelation. So given to him by visions, he wrote it down, and we're told that in the first three verses. God gave it to John via Jesus, and he wrote it then to the churches and to us. The first vision was of the glorified Christ. John was the closest to the Lord. He was there leaning upon his breast that night before his death, and Jesus had given him the responsibility to take care of his mom, but he had never seen Jesus like this, and he fell down dead before him. And what is now is verses, is chapters 2 to 3, Christ is addressing the churches, seven churches that existed at that time in Asia Minor, and also that, as I mentioned, are true for any churches down through the centuries. What is future? Christ is advancing his conquest in chapters 4 to 13, and that's where our focus will be in this upcoming study. But before we get to that, in chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up, and I believe symbolically the rapture takes place there when he hears the voice saying, come up here. And he comes up, and the doors open in heaven, and he gets there, and he sees the throne room. What a sight. Hallelujah's in heaven, John Phillips called it. And Jesus is the focus of worship. The very throne of God, God seated upon it, angelic creatures bowing before it, the church represented by 24 elders surrounding it, also seated on thrones, billions of angels surrounding them like in a vast auditorium or stadium, all bowing down to worship the Lamb of God and the Father on the throne and ascribing all glory and praise and honor to God. We'll be there one day. That scene that he sees is still future in one sense, when all the saints are gathered there. And it's a vivid reminder, it was then, to the suffering church of the first century. Just like many believers today around the world, they're fearful for their life. They don't know if they'll be alive tomorrow or not. There are some who will gather to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day in parts of the world in caves or quietly. They wouldn't think of having the lights on or singing out loud. They would sing softly, because they don't want people to hear them. But even when they go out, they might be met by gunfire. That'll enhance your fellowship, wouldn't it? When you know that this might be the last time we get to see each other alive in this earth, on this planet. The church was suffering, but it's a reminder to them that Jesus is still on the throne. He's still in control, and it's a reminder to us today in the 21st century. But while the hallelujahs are being heard in heaven, there are horrors on earth. And that's chapter 6 to 13. And we're reminded that Christ is the one who is the facilitator of his wrath being poured out upon the rebellious world of unbelievers. We'll talk more about that, the purpose of the tribulation, when we get into the study. Remember, the central theme of the book is a person, Christ. The book is not written so we, you know, satisfy our curiosity about the future, and we can make charts and figure out what fits where and what these 10 toes, how they line it with the 10 horns and all of that. All of that is important, but the book is about Christ. He is the central person of history, so that for centuries we divided our calendar with his arrival on earth as B.C. and A.D., and he should be the central person in our life. If he's not, nothing else in your life will be in its rightful place. Keep your Bible open now as we will kind of turn to each chapter as we work our way quickly through this review. In chapter 1, Christ reminds us that he's our hope in troubling times. Even everything that John was going through, everything the church was going through, everything we're bombarded with today, this bad news we hear constantly going on in our own country and around the world, Christ is our hope, and he's our only hope. A future message, we'll be looking at a situation in that the one of the kings in the Old Testament had, where there was no way out. So he turned his eyes to the Lord and said, "Lord, you've got to do it." That's where we are. That's where we are. And he's our hope in troubled times. And then he's presented as, we're told about his person. He said he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who loves us, the one who redeemed us by his blood, the one who's coming with clouds, the Alpha and Omega, the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty, the Son of Man, the priest and judge, the awe-inspiring one, as bright as the sun, first and last, the living one. All of that's in chapter 1. What a vision of Christ. His position is that of standing in the middle of the churches. He's with us here today, the person we just described. Wherever his saints are gathered, he is building his church today. Today, during the 24 hours of August 14th, there will be thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people added to the body of Christ through faith in him around the world. You'll never hear it on the news, but that's the greatest thing that's happening in the world right now. The Spirit of God is working in hearts through the preaching of the gospel, through the personal witness, through the people reading the Bible on the internet, through watching evangelical services on the internet, behind the iron curtain in places where people can't go. The internet and radio and television are penetrating, and people from the Muslim world and the Hindu world and the secular world and all of the different false religions are coming to Christ today. He's building his church, and he's standing right in the midst. You are never alone. I'm never alone. And he's holding the church leaders, the seven stars. The word is angelos, usually translated angels, usually referring to angels. It may be referring to messengers here because he dictates these letters to the messenger or the angel of these individual churches. An unusual way to say it, but he's indicating that he not only is in the middle of the churches, but he has the church leaders in his hands. That's a great place to be. He's totally aware of our situation, totally engaged in our lives. He cares. He understands. He's near. He's in control. And he will have the last word. That's true when tragedy strikes, true when a loved one dies, true when natural disasters happen and we don't understand. Next, in chapters 2 and 3, Christ is our Lord over all of our lives. He writes these letters to the churches. We looked at them before. We won't take the time to go through each one of them, just to highlight them. In Ephesus, he lets us know that he knows us and insists upon our fervent love for him. You've left your first love. Come back. To Smyrna, he knows us and sometimes allows us to suffer. Smyrna was suffering persecution for its faith, just as many of his people are around the world today. Pergamum, he knows us and demands pure teaching. They were tolerating false teaching in their midst, and oh my, how that is happening in evangelical churches in America today. God help us. Thyatira, he knows us and requires a moral lifestyle. They had allowed Jezebel in their midst, who seduced men and engaged in sexual immorality, all in the name of tolerance. He says, not so. Sardis, he knows us and expects a living faith. They had a name that was alive, but they were dead. But there were still a few in Sardis who were alive, and so he says, come on, strengthen that which remains. In Philadelphia, he knows us and gives us an open door of ministry. And here's the missionary church. And we have had an open door in this country for decades, centuries. And we have not taken the advantage of it as we should. And that's one reason we're in the mess we're in now. If we won't share the gospel when there's no danger other than maybe being ridiculed, will we do it when our freedom or life is on the line? Laodicea, he knows this and desires a zealous devotion to him. Laodicea had become lukewarm. That describes much of the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in the West today, neither hot nor cold, making the Lord sick. The letters remind us that Jesus is the head, the church is his body. He's the husband, the church is his bride. He's the shepherd, the church is his sheep. Remember why we come to church each Sunday. We come for him. Remember whom we represent Monday through Saturday. He demands to be first. He deserves to be first. He is our Lord, our Master, our leader, our high priest. We have to be clear on that. We have to make sure our life reflects it, that we're living a life in which we really do attempt to obey what the Lord told us to do in his word. Third, in chapters 4 to 13, Christ is our King who will rule the planet. There are two sections here, and if your Bible is open, just kind of follow along as we move quickly through these. In chapters 4 and 5, he's ruling with his Father in heaven, the throne, the living creatures, the 24 elders. So he continues to rule while all hell breaks loose on the earth in the next chapters, and while everything is going bad in our world today, he's on the throne. Now, Satan is the god of this age, but Satan is on a leash. And I don't know why the Lord lets the devil do some of the things he does. Seems like it would have been better just to zap him a long time ago. But the Lord knows best, and he has a purpose, he has a reason for letting Satan do what he does, but he's on a leash. Martin Luther said, remember, even the devil is God's devil. He doesn't approve of what he does, but he allows him to work, but he's still in charge. And then in chapters 6 to 13, he's reclaiming the earth from the enemy. There's three sets of judgments in Revelation that carry the chronology, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. Other things, there are some chapters that fill in details in between those three judgments, but that carries a chronology. In the seal judgments that are found in chapter 6, he allows man to rule, to ruin the earth. Man has wanted it his way. He said, okay. He takes the church out with the influence of the Holy Spirit restraining. And as it was, he takes his hands off the wheel. He said, okay, you drive it. It doesn't take man long to bring the planet to ruin. That's what you have under the sealed judgments. The first four are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one on the white horse is a picture of the Antichrist with his diplomatic conquest. He has a bow but no arrows, long-range goals, and he comes in. We have to remember Hitler was initially fairly elected to power. Now, he went far beyond that once he was in place. He killed his rivals and he became a dictator. But the Antichrist, when he first comes on the scene, people will not be afraid of him, or they will be attracted to him. Hey, this is who we waited for. He's gonna bring peace, and he's gonna bring prosperity, and here's the man, and he will be Satan's man. And he's the rider on the white horse in the first sealed judgment. But it soon leads to warfare, world war, and then famine, and then death, and then martyrdom, the fifth seal. And then cosmic disturbances, and then the silence before the trumpets, the seventh seal. And from the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets, and from the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowls. So out of that seventh seal, the rest of the judgments of the tribulation take place. Then in chapter 7, we have an interlude with the redeemed of the tribulation to remind us that all is not lost, as horrible as it is. And when we look at the details under these first under the sealed judgments, you just shake your head and wonder, my goodness, thank you, Lord, that I won't be here. But there will be more people saved during the tribulation period than any other comparable seven-year period in history. Now, they won't be the church, but they'll be tribulation saints. John sees, first of all, the 144,000 Jews are sealed by the Lord, 12,000 from each tribe. At the very beginning, The Antichrist later on will try to kill them. He can't touch them. Why? Because God put his seal on them. We'll see them in chapter 14. All of them still there. Didn't lose a one. And they will be like flaming Jewish evangelists that go throughout the world and on the internet and spreading the gospel. And millions will come to faith in Christ during that time. Many of them will die. The majority of them will die, be martyred. And so John, at the second half of chapter 7, sees this innumerable number of Gentiles from every tribe and people and tongue and language, all these different people groups. And he says, who is this? And the elder says, these are those that are saved out of the tribulation, that are martyred for their faith. And they're under the, just like we, a glimpse of that in chapter, under the fifth seal, when the martyrs are crying out, Lord, how long before you avenge our death? Chapters 8 and 9 are the trumpet judgments. In the first, under the seals, he allows man to ruin the earth. Under the trumpets, he allows Satan to rule the earth. What he's always wanted to do. Under the first trumpet, the earth is scorched. Again, and we'll go into the details later. Under the second trumpet, the sea turns to blood. The blood of a dead man, congealed, kills everything. Under the third judgment, fresh water is poisoned. Under the fourth, they're cosmic darkening, scaring people to death. What's happening out there? Under the fifth, there's a vast demonic invasion as the abyss is opened up and these demon-like creatures come out and they hurt people. People cry out to die from it. And then under the sixth judgment, a huge percentage of the population is killed. But then under the seventh, there is a celebration in heaven. You say, why is that? Because of the time is coming close when Jesus returns, and he's still in control. Chapter 10 is the interlude of the little scroll where the Lord lays claim to the planets. A lot of details there, but we won't go into them. In chapter 11, we have this story of the two witnesses whom he sends to proclaim the truth. Now, I personally believe that these two witnesses show up at the very beginning of the tribulation, and I say that because of the timing of their death and what happens afterwards. I don't see them dying at the end. They're not part of Armageddon. But for 3.5 years... And it may be Moses and Elijah. It may be two people that he brings back from history, from the Old Testament. Very well could be. They have the same powers that those Old Testament prophets did. And the Antichrist will try to kill them, and other people will try to stop them because they're causing all these disasters, and nobody can touch them. And they're in Jerusalem, and they're prophesying, and people go to see them. And you can imagine all the CNN cameras and all the newsmen and all of that that's showing. So every day you go online and listen to these guys, see them up close in the camera. Eventually, when they're witnesses, and perhaps these 144,000 are saved as a result of the witness of these two. But in the middle of the tribulation, God is done, and he allows the Antichrist to kill them. And that sort of makes him the hero for all the secular crowd that were tired of these guys. And that's when he begins his intense persecution. Chapter 12 tells us about a war that's going on. Because what's happening here on earth is really mirroring what's happening in the atmosphere as Satan and his demons are fighting against Michael and his angels. And Satan is cast down, and he begins to horribly persecute the Jewish nation and the church at the second half of the tribulation. We see that in chapter 12. Chapter 13, we have a picture of the rise of the Antichrist, symbolically the beast from the sea. The Antichrist and the false prophet come to power. One is represented by the beast from the sea, the other the beast from the earth, and through deception and miraculous signs, yes, he actually perform miracles. The world is mesmerized, and for a while, the Antichrist is worshipped by the whole world of those who are not true believers. And ultimately, they're worshiping Satan, which is what he has always wanted. And for a while, he will rule the planet. The Antichrist will rule the planet for upwards close to 3.5 years. The 144,000 we see them again in chapter 14, reminding us that they have been protected through all of this. They're standing there with the Lord on Mount Zion. We have angelic messengers that are sent out as God prepares to judge the earth with the final judgments, the bowls. He sends out these angels. Imagine that, angels flying through the midair with divine messages, shouting down to people, they need to repent, they need to turn to the God who created the universe, the God who is the true God. Last ditch, gracious effort to bring people to Christ. The second angel announces the fall of Babylon. We'll talk about that when we get into the study. The third is to warn the worshipers of the Antichrist that their doom will be sealed. Don't take that mark. If you take the mark of the beast, your doom is sealed and you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Yeah, but if I don't take the mark, I can't buy or sell, I'll get hungry. Better to be hungry now than what you'll face in the future. And that, so they're directly warned. Think about that, an angel flying through the heaven. What will it take to convince people? Can you imagine that on all the cameras following these angels and shouting loud enough that everybody can hear it? And they still don't believe. Then John sees the Son of Man sitting on a white cloud with a sickle in his hand, symbolizing that the harvest is about to come. He's ready to judge the earth, and the angels call for him, swing the sickle, reap the harvest, and throw it in the winepress. And that is a picture of what's coming up with the Armageddon and what will happen there. Chapter 15, we have the seven angels with the seven plagues. In answers to the prayers of the saints, a short chapter, they're there getting ready to pour out God's wrath, which will be the final pouring out of his wrath before Christ returns, the second coming. And these will be the final answers to the prayers of the saints. Down through the centuries, saints have prayed, Lord, why? Why? Why'd you let this happen? Why'd you let this dictator kill your people? Why did you let him burn down the churches and burn the Bibles? Why, Lord? Why? How long? We see that in the Old Testament, the prophets crying out, David crying out in the Psalms, how long, O Lord? God didn't miss any of those prayers. He didn't forget them. According to Revelation 16, or 15, I should say, the last judgments, the bowl judgments, are the final answers from God to all of those prayers. You say, yeah, but those people that did that, they're long gone. Where are they? Where have they been? But all the accumulated wickedness and rebellion and persecution of God's people comes to a head at the end of the tribulation. God pours out his wrath, rapid fire, these bold judgments, deliberately upon the kingdom of the beast to cripple him and bring him to ruin. And it is the answer to the prayers of the saints. How long? Now. Now. The bowl judgments, chapter 16. This is God rescuing the planet. The first one is sores. Those who worship the beast all of a sudden are hit with sores from head to foot. The rest of the sea turns to blood. The fresh water turns to blood. The sun is scorched with... I don't know how he does it. He created the sun in the first place, but he makes it super hot so it begins to scorch people on earth. The beast kingdom is plunged into darkness and people gnaw their tongue with pain. Very reminiscent, these last ones, of the plagues on Egypt, by the way. The Euphrates dries up and the kings from the east, China and her allies, have been sick and tired of this guy from Western Europe telling them what to do for 3.5 years, and they finally said, okay, this is it. So here they come, 200 million soldiers headed to Armageddon, headed to the plains of Esdraelon at the foot of Mount Megiddo for the final campaign. Here they come. The seventh is a global earthquake and giant hailstones, 100 pounds of ice falling on people and killing them. You say, you really believe that? I believe every word is going to happen. Chapter 17 and 18, we have the fall of Babylon, the final capital of the beast. I do personally believe that Babylon will be rebuilt. Saddam Hussein started it. I think that'll be the final capital. I don't think that's just symbolic of Rome or New York or some other city. I think it'll be there, and it's going to fall. And then we have Christ coming back in chapter 19, at the end of it all. The armies are gathered, east against west, in the largest battle on the most perfect battlefield, Napoleon said, that there is on the planet. They're gathered there, and all of a sudden, here's the sign of the Son of Man. He said when he comes back, it'll be like lightning going from east to west. It'll light up the whole sky. And who's that with him? Billions of angels and saints. And here he comes down slowly while they watch. And there's not a thing they can do to stop him. And all the cameras are geared on him, and the soldier says, there's our real enemy. And so they join forces against him. What a foolish thing to do. And it's not really a battle. At some point when he gets close enough, he just speaks the word, whoosh, and they're all dead. I don't know, do they melt like a nuclear blast? I don't know. But I know he comes and he defeats all the soldiers. He grabs the beast and the false prophet and throws them alive into the lake of fire. There's nobody there now. They'll be the first two. Then he will judge all the unbelievers and begin to set about to establish his millennial kingdom. Chapter 20, you have the binding of Satan. And you say, well, why wasn't he bound before? It wasn't God's purpose. But for 1,000 years, an angel, maybe Michael, we don't know, but he comes and he puts a chain. How do you chain? I don't know. But believe me, he'll be chained. And he'll be cast into the lake of into the abyss. And all the demons from a couple of Old Testament passages tell us that they're cleared out too, so that for 1,000 years, nobody on earth is influenced by Satan or demons. They can never say like Flip Wilson used to do, the devil made me do it. Never can. For 1,000 years. And then God sets up his kingdom, and the curse is lifted, and all those wonderful passages from Isaiah and other places of the Old Testament about the wolf and the lamb lying down together, and the desert blooming like the rose, all of those things will come to pass. And Jesus himself will rule in Jerusalem as the king of the world, and Israel will be the chief nation, and there will be all the other nations. In many ways, the nations and the communities and schools and courts and all of that will go on like it's going now, except there'll be no corruption. Every person in leadership will be a believer. We will have some type of government role. We will be immortal. We have glorified bodies, so we can, kind of like the angels now, what they're doing in the world that we don't see. We can zap over here, over there. We can be invisible. We can be visible. For 1,000 years, we will rule and reign with him. What a thought. And that's just the foyer into the main building, into the main room. Chapters 21 and 22, he creates. First of all, he lets Satan go at the end of that 1,000 years. He said, why in the world? He wants to show just how wicked people are one last time without any corrupting influence of Satan, with Jesus himself on the planet living in glory, they still rebel against him. And the rebels move further and further away from the central glory in Jerusalem, and the devil is released. And he knows where to find them. And he goes out and he rounds them up. He says, we're going to get him this time, boys. And they surround Jerusalem. How futile. And what does the Lord do? Fire from heaven comes down and consumes them all. And I believe personally that that is when the fire will renovate the universe that Peter talks about. The elements will melt with fervent heat. We will be removed from this planet. I don't know how the Lord will do all that. I think he can handle it, don't you? And he will renovate. The planet will be renovated by fire. A new earth, no doubt bigger. Won't be three-fifths covered with oceans. It'll be glorious beyond our comprehension. And a new heaven, no remembrance of sin. Satan, of course, the one thing I left out was the great white throne. During the renovation, I think that's when it takes place, somewhere, I don't know where, maybe on a distant star, great white throne. Every unbeliever stands before him. They're judged according to their works, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. How horrible. Worst, the most terrible words anybody will ever hear, depart from me. I never knew you. That's what he'll say to many who say, well, Lord, Revelation 7, Lord, what about I did this and I did that? I never knew you. Do you know the Lord? Do you know for sure? Let me leave you with some quick thoughts. Entering a relationship with Christ is the only way to deal with the sins of your past. When Jesus died, he paid for all of our sins, but we have to receive him to receive that payment. So all of our sins, really past, present, and future, have been dealt with. They've been paid for. Deepening your relationship with Christ is the best way to cope with the struggles of your present, the things we deal with on an everyday basis. Walk with him. Spend time in his word. Pray. Fellowship with other believers. Be a part of corporate worship. Use those means that he's given us to grow in our faith. Maintaining our relationship, and here I don't mean holding on to your salvation. I'm talking about that fellowship, that closeness. That's the only way to be secure in your future. People who struggle with doubt are those who have drifted away from the Lord. They've gotten cold. They're not walking with him. They're not in his word. They're not praying. Make sure. Remember who he is. Remember he's the central. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what all the book is about. He's Lord. He's going to rule this planet. He's in control right now. We're on the winning side. The future he has planned for us is glorious beyond our comprehension. So he deserves our worship and our obedience now. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Paul's coming to lead us in a closing song. More love to thee. May that be our prayer. That's what we offer to him. Father, thank you that you've not left us in the dark about the future. We don't know all the details, but you've given us the broad scope, and we're thankful. We're so grateful, Lord, that we belong to you, that we're safe in your hands. Thankful that you're aware of everything we deal with today. I pray for every saint here that you would encourage us in your word and in our walk with you, that we might yield to your Spirit and be filled by the Spirit. I pray for any who might be here who don't know for sure that their trust is in Christ, that right now they would run to him and give their heart to him. Thank you. Thank you that you're in control. We worship you. We praise you as the one true God. May our love for you abound. Thank you in Jesus' name.